been a couple of weeks since we've been in 1 Peter, have been talking about suffering and suffering for doing what is right. And Peter tells us one of the reasons that we should be willing to suffer for doing what is right is because our Lord and Savior, whom we claim to be disciples of and who we claim to follow, suffered for doing what is right. And as He taught us, a slave is not greater than his master. He is the master, we're not. We're slaves. And we should not expect greater treatment than our master received. If they call the head of the household a devil, what do you think they're going to call you if you claim to follow that head of the household named Jesus Christ? If he did not win popularity contests and was shunned and despised by his fellow men, what kind of treatment do you think you're going to receive if you then follow him and walk in his footsteps? You will receive the same kind of treatment, and you should not shrink from this and despise this, but should count it a blessing that you are indeed sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, and that you are indeed on track and are apparently following the right path, because you're receiving the same kind of treatment from your fellow men as Jesus received from his fellow men. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." I want to first look at the death of Christ spoken of in this passage and what it was his death all about. I know we've talked about this before, but if you read 2 Peter, you read the first chapter of 2 Peter, he says, "I consider it proper to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." There should be no end and no boredom with the subject of the death of Christ. There is endless relevance to it. And so here we are again speaking of the death of Christ, even though we've spoken of this many times before. Christ died. He died in the flesh. His human body died. Why? Well, it was not to show mankind how much God loves them, even though that is the most popular reason given for why Christ died. Certainly it does demonstrate the love of God for his people, but that is not primarily the reason he died, is to show that. He did not die to show mankind how valuable mankind is to God. I've heard that mentioned before. The death of Christ on the cross shows you how much worth you have. Its point is to show you your self-worth. For why would God go to such lengths unless you were worth it? Well, let me correct that delusion. It does not show how worth it mankind is. It shows how worthy Christ's blood is to save very unworthy people. That's what it demonstrates, not how worth it we are. It demonstrates His love, His mercy, His kindness, His power. It does not demonstrate our worth. Christ died. Why did he die? For sins. He died for sins. It was a propitiation. What does that mean? It means that he died to receive wrath. When he says that he would drink the cup that the Father has given him to drink, he means the cup of God's wrath. In Scripture, when God says he's going to pour out his wrath upon Israel, and when in Revelation he says he's going to pour out his wrath upon the people mentioned in the book of Revelation, whoever they may be, he describes it as wine mixed in full strength, without measure, of the cup of the wine of God's wrath. And when Jesus went to the cross, he drank God's wrath that was justly pent up like a giant body of water behind a dam ready to break forth, and Jesus received it. He took the hit. He took the punishment that his people deserved. He died for sins. He went to the cross bearing the sin of his people, and he died because he was covered and full over, all drenched with sin. That's why he died. He died because God hates lying and liars. And God must punish liars and lying. And so Jesus received lying and the lies of all of his people that they would ever tell, and then was punished for them. He died because God hates stealing and coveting and adultery and fornication and murder and hatred and abortion and discord and homosexuality and pedophilia and all kinds of gross perversions and child sacrificing and sleeping with temple prostitutes like they did in the old days, and idolatry, and false worship, and selfishness, and self-centeredness, and sexual fantasies, and violence, and pride, and arrogance, and boasting, and lippiness, and mouthiness, and defiance, and disobedience, and gluttony, and drunkenness, and all manner of sins. He died for sins. Those sins and every other sin in the world that you can think of, every sin, if you are a believer and you could catalog them all and you could figure out, here's all the sins I've committed and here's all the types of them, here's all the kinds of things that I've done wrong, He died for all of that. He became sin. So He became all of that. All of those things that He hates and that God hates, He became it. And then God poured out the cup of the wine of His wrath upon Jesus Christ in the place of His people who deserved it. He died for sins. That's what Peter says. Christ also died for sins. The just for the unjust. So Jesus was just, and yet He's dying for sin. And unjust people are getting rewarded with eternal life. He's just, we're not. He is the one who is right, we're the ones who are wrong. But people have it exactly backward, don't they? People all over, whether they say it or not, and more they're saying it, but even if they don't say it, they're thinking it, that's not fair, God. And they complain about God's justice every time a tornado wreaks havoc in a town. They complain that a hurricane comes in and destroys all kinds of people. And they shake their fist in anger at God and they say, that's not right. If they're willing to acknowledge that God had anything to do with it, that is. They think it is unjust for God to condemn homosexuality when people were just born that way. They think. They think it is unjust for God to command in the Old Testament Israel to destroy every man, woman, and child. Everything living. Well, that's not fair. What did they do wrong? When I was a little boy and I read the Scriptures, I never said this, wouldn't have said it to anybody. But I thought it. And I thought, how wicked for God to command Israel to go in and kick out of the Holy Land all these people who were there first. And I could kind of understand war and killing the men, but why the women and the children? That's not fair. That's not right. So, I, the little child, understand things better than God. I'm smarter than He is. I know what's right more than He knows what's right. I see things more clearly than He does. Let me tell you something. There is a person who is blind in this world, and it is not him. There is blindness, and it's not with him, it's with us. There is darkened understanding in this world, but it is not ascribed to God, it is ascribed to us. So if there's something that you don't understand, the problem is with you, not with God. If there's something that doesn't seem right about God, the problem is not with God, it's with you. And the way you view things, and with your darkened understanding of things, just as it was with me before my conversion. People complain that it is unjust to boot out Adam and Eve after just one transgression. That's not fair. They should have another chance. And the angels never apparently got any even offer of salvation. That's not fair. That's unjust of God. Had a rebellion, and God never gave them an opportunity for salvation. That's not fair. They say it's unjust to impose original sin upon the human race. It's unjust for us to be all counted as in Adam when Adam makes his choice in the Garden of Eden, and therefore we fall with him. And then we are born into this world inheriting a sinful nature through no choice of our own, we think. So that's not fair. That's not right. And so we either admit that that is taught in Scripture and we're just going to say it's not fair, or what more people do is they say, I don't like it, and that isn't right, so that isn't what the Bible says. And they just deny that it's in there. They say it's unjust for God to destroy the whole world in a flood. Unjust to send sinners to hell and punish them forever. That's not fair. That's too much. It's overkill. And so, they either say that and reject the Bible honestly, or they pretend to read the Bible and love the Bible, and they go to church and they want to hear the Bible, and they say, we want the Bible in our pulpit, but you start talking about things like that, they don't want the Bible anymore. Because that's not fair. That's unjust. God is punishing people too much by sending them to hell forever. That's too much, people say. And yet our text says, Christ died, the just, for the unjust. That it is not God, and it is not Jesus who is unjust. We are. We're the ones who are not fair. Not Him. But we have it exactly opposite. We think we're so fair and so just, and we do things so right, and that we are actually in a position to judge Him and to tell Him when He's being fair or not. It is Jesus Christ who is said to be just, not us. He is the just dying for the unjust. People say it is unjust to send people to hell who have never heard the gospel, even though Romans 1 teaches that all mankind in their heart could, if they wanted to, discover who the real God is just by looking out the window, just by looking at the creation around them. There's enough information implanted in the creation for them to understand enough of the attributes of God to seek Him if they wanted to. But they don't want to. So they exchange the truth revealed there for a lie, and they worship and serve some block of wood or some idiot god in their own imagination. And so when God sends them to hell, even though they've never heard about Jesus Christ, He does so just. It's not fair. They've never had opportunity to believe. They never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. And God's going to punish them in hell. That's not fair. That's what people say. They say it's unjust to send to hell those who are sincere in their religion, even if they're sincerely wrong. They say it's unjust to harden Pharaoh's heart. They say it's unjust to love Jacob and hate Esau. They say it's unjust to have mercy upon whom He has mercy, and to reserve the right to ignore all their good works. The people should be able to trade those things in for heaven and earn it. And that all their prayers and all their fastings and all their things should merit something. And they should be able to trade that for eternal life. And that God would ignore all that and choose over here some person that's not doing diddly squats religiously. That's not fair, people say. It's unjust for God to choose some for salvation and leave others for damnation. That is not fair, people say. And so they do mental gymnastics when they come to texts which clearly teach this to try to explain that it's not in Scripture. No, that's not what that says. Pastors don't teach it. Don't preach on it. Don't want to. They know people would leave their church if they did. People have left this church because I preached that. There are some people, and believe me, if you're listening by television, we want people to come here. We invite you to come to church anytime. We want to welcome people here. But there are some people that are just, I can tell already by the way they talk, they're not of the like-minded. They would not like this. And I have restrained myself from recruiting and from going after certain people because it would just be inevitable. If you don't like this subject now, and I can tell you don't by the way we're talking about it, what's the point in inviting you here to hear more of it? I'd love to have people come and embrace these sorts of things. But if you're not embracing them now, it's not going to just dramatically change because you're sitting in this pew. He has mercy upon whom He has mercy. That's not fair. It's not right for God to be so in control like that and to just be able to decide whom He wishes to save. People hate this doctrine. They say that's unjust. In fact, Paul answers that very objection of injustice in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking about it. He will have mercy upon whom He has mercy. He hardens whom He wishes, and He has mercy upon whom He wishes. And then Paul says, you will then say to me, why does God still find fault? And then he says, is God unjust? He knows what you're thinking. He's heard it before. The answer of Scripture is no, God is not unjust. He is just. Everything He does is right. And if you can't understand it, the problem is your understanding, not God. And if you cannot bow to that, if you cannot humble yourself and doubt yourself enough and your brain enough to accept Scripture and instead allow your reason to trump Scripture, there's no hope for you. Faith involves coming to the point where you say, if I don't understand it, the problem's with me. Where you doubt yourself and your brain and your reason and your sense of justice enough to bow before God's sense of justice and humble yourself before that and receive it as truth, whether you like it or not. And say, if I don't like it, the problem is probably that my likes and dislikes are all screwed up. And, oh God, change my heart so that I might like what You say is right. And that I might see as right what You say is right. Remember the people that worked all day long and they got paid the same wage as the people who worked at the end of the day? What was their complaint? That's not fair. And God says to them, do I not have a right to do with my own what I wish? You agreed for this wage, and I'm paying you the wage I agreed to give you. It is not your concern if I pay people who were lazy 11 out of 12 hours in the working day, if I pay them the same amount as I paid you. The point of that parable is it is not for us to decide justice in this world and to decide what is right. We are not God. We never will be. We will never be put upon the throne to determine what justice is. It's already been determined. There's already a God. The job is not vacant. There's not a help wanted sign sitting in heaven. Help. I need help determining the affairs of the world. Part-time help wanted. God needs somebody to help make decisions. His understanding, Scripture says, is inscrutable. It is beyond comprehension. Don't be surprised if there's things you and I just don't get. He's a little higher than we are. He understands a few more things than we do. And if you don't see God as that God, then you come and you start judging Him on the basis of your own fallible, fevered brain. Judging the Lord of all the universe. Christ died for sin, and He died as a just person for unjust people. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in Ezekiel 18, verses 21 through 29, we have Israel complaining that God is not right. The ways of God are not right. God is willing, he says, to who has lived a sinful life, and then they turn from Him, and God will have mercy. And then there's another person who's kind of lived a moral life, but then they turn to wickedness, and God punishes them, and Israel thinks that's not right. That's not fair. And God says to them, He says, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? They think they are a good judge of God. They think they so perfectly understand what is right and what is wrong that they can actually sit in judgment of the God of all the universe, from whom the principles of right and wrong flow and are based. What arrogance. Peter says Christ died once for all. I want to look at what it means by all and then what it means by elect. Excuse me. What it means by once. Christ died for all. Does that mean every single person in the world? When he says the word all, does he mean all persons who ever lived in the world? Many people believe that. I do not. Romans 8, 28 through 32 gives us a hint. It gives you a hint as to why I do not believe all means every single person in the world. This is a very radical thing, I know, in this generation where this is not taught. This was once a very common understanding. This would not have been considered Curtis Knapp up here butchering the clear meaning of words. The Bible says all means all. Well, let me ask you something. When the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ, or with God all things are possible. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Does Paul mean I can be God? Does Paul mean I can be a worm? Does Paul mean I can snap my fingers and be invisible, then I can be visible again anytime I want? Does Paul mean I can fly? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think in the context of the passage, which is rather important, you don't want people lifting words and sentences out of your paragraphs and then totally stamping them and gluing them and pasting them in some setting that it doesn't even apply. That you didn't mean it to refer to that. But people do that all the time with the Bible and think it's okay. Paul is talking about being in prison and having the power and learning the secret of being content whether he has lots of food coming in or none. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned the secret of being content with a lot or with very little. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When he says all things, he doesn't mean I can slam dunk a basketball that's on a goal that's 13 feet high. And so all doesn't mean every single thing that you can conceive of. It's limited by the context. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things, does he really mean all things? Every single thing that is said, you believe all of it? The devil is right, Paul. Oh, well, love says believe all things, so I'll believe that. Buddha is God. Oh, well, love believes all things, so I better believe that. I'm Jesus Christ. If you love me, you'll believe that. Is that what you're supposed to... Is that what that means? No. Amen. Love believes all things. Well, that if all doesn't mean all there, then why am I guilty of butchering the clear meaning of the word all when we get to other verses? Like this one. Christ died once for all. And I say, no, it doesn't mean all people in the world, everywhere who've ever lived. It means all His sheep. All His elect people, those whom He has chosen from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, if I didn't have a whole bunch of other texts and I could fill up the rest of our time and more, the rest of the day, quoting to you scriptures and reading scriptures to you that teach election and predestination and that God saves some and not others and that He chooses some and not others, and we could go on and on about that. If I had no information from the Bible regarding those things, then yes, you would have very good grounds for hearing me interpret the word all to mean some. And you would think, oh, where is he getting that? Where did he get that out of here? You're right. I would have, if I had no other text that taught me to believe that God predestined some to salvation, that He sent His Son to die for them, that he calls some, justifies some, and glorifies some. If I didn't have those texts, you would have every reason to doubt this interpretation. But the problem is when you teach that he died for every single person in the world, then you've got all sorts of other problems with other texts. For instance, you have some logical problems. If he died for everyone, why doesn't he see to it that everyone hears about this death and the gospel? Secondly, if his death is a propitiation, meaning that Jesus really bears those sins and he carries them and he's really punished fully for them, and God is really satisfied with that punishment, that Jesus says it is finished, that God has poured out wrath to the uttermost upon Jesus for all those sins of all people in the world, then why is anyone going to hell? Because if every sin of every single person that ever lived was put upon Jesus and God poured out all the wrath he had for those sins upon Jesus, and Jesus says it is finished and God is pleased and satisfied, what more wrath is there? Why is anyone suffering in hell when Jesus already suffered? There's no reason. What is God doing? Double jeopardy? Where he punishes Jesus for it and then he punishes you? Why do we even need to preach the gospel to anybody then? Just to get them to be happier in this life so they can know that they're already forgiven? Isn't the idea of preaching the gospel is that they might repent so that they might be forgiven? Not that they already are forgiven? If they already are forgiven and their sins are already not held to their account, why bother with evangelism and missions? It's just an inconvenience on us, and they're already going to heaven anyway because they're already forgiven, right? No, a person says. They must believe to ratify the whole thing. So, I would turn to then John Owen's three options. He says, either Jesus died for all of the sins of all people who ever lived, which would mean all those sins of every people who ever lived have been atoned for, satisfied, propitiated, and no one goes to hell. And so we have universalism. And the person says, no. What about the unbelief? They have to believe. Well, then I ask you, is the sin of unbelief a sin? Did Jesus not die for that one? Did Jesus die for the sin of unbelief? Or the sin of rejecting the gospel? Is that a sin? If it is, did Jesus die for it? Did he propitiate God on behalf of it? If he did, then their rejecting the gospel doesn't matter because that too has been forgiven because Jesus died for it and satisfied the wrath of God for it. So it doesn't matter if they reject the gospel or believe you or not because that sin too was put on Jesus and therefore we have universalism. And everybody's going to heaven. So either Jesus died for all the sins of all people, which is universalism, or he died for some of the sins of all people, or he died for all of the sins of some people. And the third option is the only one that makes any sense biblically. Because if you have option number two, that he died for some of the sins of all people, then which sins did he not die for? Unbelief? So what are we going to say then? That Jesus covered all my sins, but then my faith, my belief is my good work, that by that I merit eternal life? That's essentially what we have today in the church. Salvation by works, the work of belief, formulated often in the sinner's prayer. That's my one good work. That's the thing I do to earn eternal life. If I don't believe the gospel or if I reject it, well, I guess that isn't covered. So I can't get in. So context determines the meaning of the word all. And the context of Scripture and of 1 Peter is that God has a plan to save some, not a plan to save all. If he was planning to save all would be saved. He does as he pleases. No one resists his will or says to him, what have you done? He sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. If he wanted to save every single person in the world, every single person in the world would be saved. If he says, You must believe the gospel in order to be saved. And he wanted everyone in the world to be saved, then everyone in the world would be hearing the gospel. But they most certainly are not. As I'm speaking, people in this world are dying this minute who have never heard the gospel. In the last 5 minutes, who knows how many thousands of people have entered into hell because they've never believed the gospel. And you know what? They've never heard it either. If God is a God and worthy of that title, He could have gotten them that gospel. Not just so we could see, like He doesn't know whether they're going to believe or not. He has to do the work to enable you to believe. Rebirth, being born again, is His job. That's His work. We don't make ourselves to be born again. He causes people to be born again through the gospel, but if He never gets them the gospel, they'll never be born again. And if it never happens, it means He never intended for it to happen. Furthermore, the reason that I interpret the word all to mean all the elect or all the sheep is because there are passages in Scripture which reduce or confine or narrow the focus of God's salvation to the sheep. And so when you have two different types of passages in Scripture, you have some that use the word all, you have some that use the word many. You have some that are general, using words like all, and you have some that are more specific. You don't interpret the specific comments through the general. You interpret the general comments through the specific. They give you further focus and clarity as to what he meant by the general statements. Look, if I say to you today, I want you all to come to my house tonight. And then somebody writes that down, and then somebody in China picks up this paragraph that says, I want you all to come to my house tonight. Said, well, see, it says the word all there. He means all. He means all the people in China. All the people in the world. That's what he meant. No, I didn't. I was talking to you folks. You can't take the word all out of my sentence and paragraph in the context in which I offered it and cut and paste it over here to apply to people I never meant. But that's what people do with the Bible all the time. All means all. It means what it means in its context. And we have verses that narrow the focus of salvation. For instance, Ephesians 5, 25-27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, who would ever argue that everyone is in the church? Even the most staunch universalist, well-meaning universalist, would not say that every single person in the world is the church. But who did he give himself up for? The church. Her. That's specific. It's more specific than the word all. There are passages that say he gave himself up for all. Like 1 Peter here. He died for sins once for all. But over here we have he gave himself up for the church. So do I take church now and make it to mean all the persons in the world? And examine the word church through the word all, my understanding of the word all? No. I examine the word all through the biblical understanding of the word church. So what all means is all the church. He gave himself up for her. Another example would be found in Acts 20, verses 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. What did Jesus Christ purchase with His own blood? The church. That's who He died for, is the church. And thirdly, John 10, 14 through 16, and 26 through 28. John 10, 14 through 16, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. It is obvious from the get-go, and if you read the chapter, that not everyone is his own. He's not referring to everyone in the world. In fact, he is setting his own apart from the Jews whom he's talking to, the Pharisees. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus tells a parable earlier in Matthew where he says, there are sheep and there are goats. And it is the sheep who enter into eternal life and the goats who enter into hell. Not everyone is a sheep. Everyone may act like a sheep in the sense of waywardness and stupidity and wandering, but not everyone is a sheep. That much is clear later in John 10, in verses 26 to 28, where he says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. What could be more clear? Not everyone is part of the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's specific. That's telling us in specific terms who he died for. And so when we get to the word all, we don't reinterpret the word sheep to mean, well, every single person in the world. We understand the word all, which by our own common vernacular usage can mean a variety of things. I am a person in the world, or I can use it to mean all the people sitting here today. I can use it in an exaggerative sense. I can say, well, we had a shindig the other day and all of Seneca showed up, and yet not mean every single person in Seneca. And yet nobody jumps all over me for mangling words and their clear meaning. You just intuitively understand the flexibility of the word and the range of meaning that it has, and that it is governed by the context. But when people come to Scripture, they get their hackles up and they've got their inherited traditions from their forefathers and their inherited theology, and they cry heretic when you talk like I'm talking right now. It says that Christ died once for all. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, the word many, not all, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He dies once. Christ doesn't go to the cross every time we take communion. He is not re-sacrificed over and over and over again every time we take communion. He was sacrificed once for all the sheep. And why would he need to be sacrificed more often than that? If he bore the sins of the many, of all the sheep, of every sin, if you're a sheep today, every sin you've ever committed and every sin you will commit tomorrow and the next day and the next day until you die, all of them were laid upon Jesus Christ at the cross. All the punishment that was deserved for all of those sins, even the ones future, were laid upon him. All of those sins and all the punishment due to them was poured out upon Jesus at that time. Why would he need to be re-sacrificed? He dies once. Once is enough. He is sufficient. The blood he shed is enough. It is finished. It is finished. There's no more wrath. There is no more condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, there's no hell for you. There's no purgatory for you. There's discipline because God loves you. But no wrath. No more burning anger. Christ took it all. What would he be suffering more for? There's no reason. Once. He died once for all. Isaiah 53. I love that passage.
4 through 6.
Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Christ died once for all. And finally, we'll finish with this. We're not going to get to point two. Sorry. He died to bring us to God. Meaning, of course, that we were not with God. We were alienated from God, distant from Him, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, not seeking Him. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, near to the heart of God." There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. You, through Christ, you sheep, you believers, have been brought to God to be in His presence, for He will be amongst you forever. He will wipe away every tear, and He will be our God, and we will walk in our midst, and we will dwell in His midst. To have eternal life is to be with God. It is not to have eternal earthly pleasures. It is not to have no end to your sex or your golf or whatever it is that you worship. It is to be with God. And if you don't love God now, you wouldn't like heaven. Because people in heaven will be with God, and He is the portion of their inheritance. He is the consummation, the apex, the epitome of all they've been looking for. And they are brought to God and to be with God and near to God. They could care less about their pleasures that they had and sin in this life. They love Him. They love to worship. A little tract that J.C. Ryle wrote, "Suppose an unholy man were to go to heaven." And his comment was he'd find the first window out of there. He didn't enjoy God here. Why would he there? He didn't enjoy worship here. Why would he enjoy an eternity of it? He didn't praise God and thank God here. That wasn't part of his language. Why would he want to do that forever? He never gave God glory here. He was always seeking glory for himself. Why go to a place where everybody's giving glory to someone else besides you? He didn't enjoy the presence of Christians here. Why would he enjoy a society where there is nothing but Christians? He didn't enjoy church. He didn't enjoy the Word of God. He didn't like to pray here. Why would you go to a place and actually enjoy it where that's all they do? People think they're going to heaven and they don't love God here. They don't love real church. They don't love the Bible. They don't pray to God. They don't enjoy the things of God. Why would you think you would enjoy heaven? You won't enjoy hell either, but you wouldn't enjoy heaven. It'd be a miserable place for self-centered people. He died to bring us to God. We were far off and alienated, and it took the death of the Son of God to bring us near. The only way to get us together, to get God and sinners together, so He would actually dwell with us and tolerate us, although it's more than that, just to kill His own Son. He had to take that which was most precious to Him, His own dear Son, and give Him up for us all. He had to die that we might live. He had to be punished that we might be with God and be brought near to God. And then God does more than tolerate us. He loves us. Let's pray. Father, help us to humble ourselves before your word and before when there is truly a mystery, something we can't understand, to trust that you understand it and that it's okay if we don't. But when there is something that's clearly revealed, let us not call it mystery just so that we can get others to quit talking about something we would like not to be talked about. When there is something we don't like, help us to distrust ourselves and pray for repentance, that we may like what is real and what is true and what is really in truth deserving of like and of affection and of love. Help us to distrust our own hearts and our own minds, not you and not the scriptures. Thank you for the death of Jesus Christ, for his life, his death, his resurrection.